Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36. Anybody love the genealogies as they're studying through the Bible? Say, yes, Pastor, we love it all. We're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis. I was just thinking this morning, wow, we're in chapter 36, and we will actually get into chapter 37 today. Two chapters? Hang on. We're getting close to the end. We're going to start thinking about what we're doing next. So be praying about that. You know, what do you want to hear next? Don't tell me right now. You'll just mess me up. Anybody but me recognize that the world is not perfect? You know why it's not perfect? Because there's a whole bunch of imperfect people in this world. Have you noticed that? And then we have an enemy who likes to take imperfect people and have them do imperfect things. And so it just messes everything up. And you know, we don't need to look very far to find imperfect people, right? Matter of fact, you don't have to go outside of your family to find imperfect people. Somebody say amen. I mean, if you actually have a perfect family, and I'm talking about the whole family, you know, including the in-laws and the outlaws and all of them, then, you know, then maybe this won't relate to you. But for the most of the rest of us, we don't have to look very far to find people that are just doing weird stuff around us. It's messed up. Today we're going to look at the life of a young man who grew up in one of the most dysfunctional families that we find in the Bible. And he faced some of the most difficult circumstances that we can imagine. And yet, he comes out and he's displayed and set before us as a man of integrity and character. Seemingly spotlessly. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at Jacob's son, Joseph. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this time, for this opportunity to get into your word again, Lord. What a blessing it is that we have the freedom in this country to gather together and to go together through your word and to do it without fear. Knowing, Lord God, that it is pleasing to you that we do so. So pleasing, in fact, Lord God, that we can know your smile, we can know your grace, we can know your favor, just because we're doing this today. And so I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to your people, and that we would be open to receiving from you whatever it is you have for us, Lord, even if there's something, Lord, possibly that is a little uncomfortable to us. Lord, I know there's some that can't think of the imperfect people in their families without experiencing pain, without experiencing sorrow. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for them. The courage, the faith, the comfort, the hope that they need at a time like this. And I pray, Lord, that through this message, Lord, you give them something that they need to be able to go, Lord, into to be perfected, Lord, as they are going into, continue to go into their family to minister the hope of Jesus Christ in whatever way you enable them to. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the life of Joseph, we're gonna go through a genealogy. We're gonna go through the genealogy of Jacob's brother Esau. If you remember that Jacob and Esau are twins, they look nothing alike. I don't know what the term is for that, for twins that don't look alike. Anybody remember? Somebody tell me. Fraternal. Thank you very much. Are we having an issue with the? Okay, so we're working on that. Good. All righty. Sorry, shiny thing, squirrel. And so these two are so different from one another, and the Bible tells us that they struggled, even in the womb they struggled. And so there's always been this issue between them, this conflict between them, and lots of, we're not going to go into all the details of all of it, and you go back and read it. It was an issue. And we're going to see, as we get into this genealogy, not only did it continue in their lifetimes, but it continued ancestrally, and it continues to this very day, a struggle between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. So let's pick it up, chapter 36, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy, which, just by the way, this word genealogy is where we get the word Genesis from. That's why this book is called this, because it's a book of genealogies. A book of histories, of Esau, who is Edom. That's another name for him, Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. I'm going to be butchering these names all the way through it. Just bear with me. So Esau was a man who was controlled by his desires. We see that all through his life, every example of him, including the choosing of his wives. His wives, he chose them out of the people of Canaan, the Canaanite women, and they were just a continuous source of conflict within his family, within his greater family. Jacob and Rebecca just had an issue with them, and then he later married a daughter of Ishmael, which is going to be interesting as we come to that later on in this text. Verse 4, now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. Both he and Jacob were rich in possessions and flocks and all of that. And the land they were strangers, where they were strangers, could not support them because of their livestock. The land where they were strangers is the land of Canaan. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Now, Amalek's an interesting one. Amalek will show up all through the rest of the Old Testament in conflict always with the people of Israel. And so they become an enemy of the people of Israel, and we see that all throughout. They're just always a problem for the people of Israel. Verse 13. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah, and these are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, born. The firstborn son of Esau were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. There's a lot of repetition going on here, so you just have to bear with it. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah. Did I just already read that? Yes. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush. The repetition is getting to me. Chief Jaalam, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zimeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horite, sons of Seir, in the land of Edom, and the sons of Lotan were Hori, Hamam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. And this was the Anah who found water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah, Dishon, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharan. These were the sons of Azer, Bilhan, Zaavan, Akan. And these were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Azer, and Chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Whew, let me take a breath. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of the city was Aveth. When Hodad died, Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place, and when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, reigned in his place. When Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Need a breath, need a drink. Now I kind of rushed through it, but there is some interesting stuff in there. And I would encourage you to spend some time on your own and look through it. You know, one of the main things we get out of chapter 36 is, you know, the descendants of Esau resulted in another group, or he was referred to as Edom, which then within the whole group of them were referred to as Edomites. Edomites are another one of those people groups that was a real problem for the nation of Israel, and they played a villainous role throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Herod the Great, who was in power at the time of the birth of Christ, he was the one who ordered that all of the boys 2 years old and under in and around Bethlehem were killed. He was the one who did that. He was an Idumean, which is an Edomite. And so the Edomites continued on for some time. Not sure that we can actually identify an Edomite today, but they have been in conflict, and we certainly probably could. Some of those nations that are very close to Israel that continue to harass them could very well be descended from Edom. So that conflict has been going on and continues to this very day. So we're going to shift now to the family of Jacob. We've gone through the family of Esau, now his brother Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Roughly one quarter of the book of Genesis focuses on the life of Joseph. And that's important. That's interesting to understand or to see and understand, because it makes him one of the primary characters of the book of Genesis, as it takes this huge amount of real estate to talk about his life. And it ultimately, we got to remember who was first hearing this information, this account, as Moses is being inspired to write all this down. It is the people of Israel who have just left Egypt, and this account is how they ended up there. And so it explains to them how they ended up in Egypt and how ultimately God delivered them. Joseph is an interesting character. Nowhere in the Bible are we given the idea that Joseph is a type or picture of Christ. But as you study his life, it is hard to miss the parallels between his life and Christ and his ministry, his life on the earth. And so I'll try to draw attention to some of those as we go through. Just a little background on the family, in case you don't know. Jacob, his father, Joseph's father, had four wives. Long story of how that happened. And of those wives, one of them was, his first love, his highest love, his greatest love, and that was Rachel. Jacob also had 12 sons. The youngest was Benjamin. He was just recently born in the timeline of this text. And in the process of being born, Jacob's precious wife, Rachel, died in the midst of childbirth. So this account that we're looking at right now follows closely after that happened. Benjamin is the youngest of the 12. Joseph is the second youngest. He was the 11th son, but he is the firstborn of Rachel, his favorite, his first wife, if you will, though he married her second, technically, because he was deceived. Go back and read it. And so there's this weird relationship going on. Again, it's a hugely dysfunctional family. All kinds of weird stuff going on. But it says to us, he was out feeding with the flock. He's 17 years old. It's time, in that culture, it'd be time for him to learn the trade of his family. His father was a shepherd. They had huge flocks, so it's natural for Joseph to be out in the field. He's in the field, and he's with the field with four of his brothers, the four that were born to Jacob's concubine wives. And it says he brought back a bad report. Now, there are some who would interpret that as he's being a tattletale. He's just tattling on them. That's not it. If you study the life, the character, the nature of Joseph, that's not it. He was faced with a choice. He was faced with a choice to look after the interests of his father or to compromise and to hide or cover up what his brothers were doing, which was contrary to what his father desired from them. So he was just being faithful to his father by reporting to him what his brothers were doing. Now Joseph knew what kind of men his brothers were. They were not great men, right? If you remember, not too long ago, they were involved in the plundering of the city of Shechem after two of the brothers slaughtered all of the men in the city because, it was a terrible, terrible event. And so here he is. His desire was to please his father, and he desired that more than he feared his brothers. Now, that should remind us of somebody, right? You know, when Jesus, when he came to this earth, that he was, he said, everything I do to please the Father. And he did it recognizing what it was going to cost him. Well, Jacob didn't hide his favoritism toward Joseph. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph, Jacob, Israel, same person. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Sounds like a great family relationship thing going on here, right? Yeah, instead of hiding the fact that Joseph was his favorite, he flaunts it with this coat, this special coat. And it says many colors. Some translations say long sleeve. Whatever it was meant to impart a very specific message. And that message was, this is not just my favorite, but he's the one on whom I put my hopes for the future of this family. He would be treated as the firstborn, even though he was technically the 11th born. And primarily because in Jacob's mind, the wife through whom all of this, you know, the blessings of his life were going to pass was Rachel, not Leah, not through the concubines. And it didn't matter to Jacob that Joseph was born so late in the game. And so it was a message. And the rest of the brothers, they had a problem with that. Culturally, that was, you wouldn't give it to the youngest or the second youngest. You know, that wouldn't be who they would do it. Others would have expected themselves to be in line for these things. So his 10 older brothers, his Benjamin was just still a baby. They're not happy about it. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Dreams are one of the ways that God communicates with people. They're all throughout the scriptures. If you read through the entire Bible, you see them all through the Bible. And they're also promised to us as one of the ways that God will interact with his people. In Joel 2:28, there shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So, I guess that means I should be getting some dreams here pretty soon, right? I don't know. Maybe there's a cutoff. Maybe you have to, be double, AARP or something to get dreams. I don't know. Dreams are going to play an important part in the life of Joseph. He's going to receive these couple of dreams, but he's also going to be called upon to interpret dreams. And that's something we have to watch out for, because dreams are, they're fascinating things. Sometimes they're just what your mind does when you're asleep. It is just your mind working, because your mind doesn't go to sleep, right? You know that, right? It just keeps on going. Sometimes we wish it wouldn't. How many of you remember your dreams when you wake up? I never do. It's weird. They're just like I know I was, because something in my mind tells me I was dreaming, but I never remember them. Maybe that's a good thing. So Joseph is going to be given these dreams, and then he's going to be, we okay? Okay, good. Sorry. Shiny thing over there too. We'll be given he's going to be given these dreams. He's going to be called upon to interpret them. The interpretations of dreams typically comes from God. Now, sometimes it's not hard. Sometimes a dream, just easy to understand. Other times, it's like, okay, that was just plain weird, right? Anybody get weird dreams? I don't want to hear about them. I promise you, I don't want to hear about them. You know, sometimes they're so obvious that everybody gets it, like we get on this one right here. His brothers knew when Joseph said, "Hey, you know, mine's going to stand up, yours are going to bow down." They say, "Oh, whoa." Their brothers say, "Oh, wait a minute. You think we're going to bow down to you? That is never happening." Verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob interprets his dream to mean that he is the sun, his wife is the moon, and the 11 stars are Joseph's brothers. And he has the same thing, is that it is inconceivable in that culture that the 11th born son would rise to this place of power and authority within the family, that the whole family would bow down to him. That was like it didn't make any sense to him. You know, that there someday that's going to happen. It's, you know, this will be fulfilled, right? Both of these dreams are fulfilled literally within about 20 years. First, his brothers come and they bow down before him, not knowing it's Joseph, but they do it. And then later, his whole family comes. This dream also serves as the interpretation for a verse in Revelation, Revelation 12:1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." We interpret that based on Jacob's understanding and interpretation of Joseph's vision to mean that the woman is the nation of Israel. And so we interpret that verse in Revelation pointing to the nation of Israel. Now some question Joseph's wisdom in sharing these dreams with his family. We understand that dreams are given for a reason. That if God gives you a dream, if it's not just bad pizza, if God gives you a dream, then there's a message in it. And very often when God gives us a message, it's not just for you. Typically, when God gives us a message, it's for others. Very often. And we need to understand that. Now we're gonna partake of that message. But at the same time, it may be for others also. God was going to do something, right? If we've got any experience of the Bible, we kind of know how this story is going to end. That God is going to send the whole nation, Jacob and his whole family, to Egypt. And he's going to use Joseph, he's going to send him there ahead to make a place, to make a way for it. And God's using these dreams as the impetus for that move. Verse 12. "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem." So Jacob is concerned about his sons because Shechem, it's kind of weird to me that his sons would take their flocks to Shechem. First off, it's like 50 to 60 miles away. Now, it may have had really good pastures, but it is where, just not too long ago, they had slaughtered every man in the city of Shechem. And so it's just weird to me that they would go there. And I can understand why Jacob would be concerned, as, you know, okay, they're going back to the scene of the crime and, you know, what might happen to them there. So he sends Joseph. And I love the fact that Joseph says, okay, 17 years old, I'll make that 50, 60 mile walk to find out how the brothers are doing. Reminds us of Christ, John 8:29. "And he who sent me is with me," Jesus speaking. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Always do those things. One of the ways that we prove we love God is we do what he says. When? Right now. right? When should you obey God? As soon as you know you're supposed to, right? I mean, as soon as God says something, we ought to obey him. But what if I don't want to? Well, okay, so what? What if it's hard? Okay, what if I'm afraid? No, we're called to obey right now. Because who's on the other side of obedience? God. You know, I can't obey God someplace where he's not. If I obey God, he's right there in that obedience. Whatever I'm afraid of, he's already there. I don't have to be afraid. When Joseph says, sure, I'll go, did he know what was lying ahead of him? Nope, no idea. As a matter of fact, if he knew, he might not have run out there and did that. But he did. Verse 15. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. Joseph's wandering around looking for his brothers. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And so he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Wow. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. The dreams of Joseph predicted that they would bow down before him. And in their mind, that's not happening. I'll do something. I'll make it so, you know, we got to stop that from happening. Their envy of him, their envy of their father's love for him and favoritism toward him makes the whole concept of that inconceivable to them. And so, you know, but the reality is, where do those dreams come from? God. They are literally the words of God. God said it will happen. What does that mean? It's going to happen. You know, these dreams spoke of a future that was as certain as the rising and setting of the sun. There was nothing these brothers could do that were going to prevent what God said was going to happen. And that's true. If God said it, there's nothing any human can do. There's nothing any divine being can do to prevent the things that God says are going to happen. They're going to happen. When God says it, it's just going to happen. Probably not the way you expect. Right? Isn't this story an illustration of that? Do you think when Joseph had that dream and he shared it with brothers, he imagined that it would be after spending 20 years in Egypt, most of it as a slave? Probably not. Nothing the brothers could do would change the result of those dreams. Verse 20. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. I mean, these brothers there's good family stuff going on right there. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Like, we'll take care of that. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben is the firstborn. He was the first of Jacob's sons born. And as such, he did hold a position, should have held a position in the family of authority over his brothers. Matter of fact, he would have had that authority over his brothers. It would have been natural in that culture. At that point, he should have made a stand for what was right. Unfortunately, he doesn't. Come, There we are. Verse 22. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him that he might deliver him out of their hands. And then bring him back to his father. So he said, you know what? Don't kill him. Let's just throw him into this pit. And then his plan was to come back and deliver him out of the pit and then take him back to his father, which, I mean, yeah, who knows what they're thinking here. So, you know, instead of standing around saying, no, this is wrong, he tries to work out a compromise. Verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, which many believe to have been a dry well. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Man, these brothers are hardcore. They see it, their brother coming. Hey, let's just kill him. You know, let's just get rid of him. Talked out of that, throw him into a pit. And you got to imagine, Joseph is probably complaining about this, right? He's probably, you know, who knows how rough they were getting this tunic off him and throwing him down in this pit. And the Bible says very clearly that they ignored his cries. As he's crying out to his brothers. And they're just sitting around, eating a cheeseburger, or whatever they had back then. This is the beginning of a very difficult time in Joseph's life. But that difficult time was going to be used by God to do something great and good. God never wastes our pain. You know, pain is a part of life. Whether it be physical pain or emotional pain or relational pain, pain is a part of life. Why? Because there's so many stinking imperfect people around, including you. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It was not God's plan that Joseph die in that pit. It was God's plan to get Joseph to Egypt, and this is how he was going to do it. That's hard. Why that way? Why didn't God just tell him to go to Egypt? Why didn't he just buy him a bus ticket or something, you know, a camel ticket, and send him to Egypt? Because what God was doing was so much bigger than just Joseph. And here's the problem that we all face when we find ourselves in a pit, betrayed, stripped, beaten, hopeless. We can't see what God's trying to do. It's impossible. Do you think Joseph had any idea what his future held? Any idea what his future held? He was afraid for his life at this point. And yet God was doing something tremendous and great that involved not just him, but an entire nation, the entire nation of Egypt and the land of Canaan, including his family, including his brothers, to save them. Verse 25. Then they, these are the brothers, lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" And if we're going to get rid of him, we might as well make some bank on it. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. The blink of an eye, and just this very short period of time, as Joseph is making his way to do this good thing for his father, he finds himself in a pit and then pulled out of the pit. You know, he goes from being the favored son of his father destined for greatness within his family, to being betrayed by his brothers, stripped, bound, and being dragged away to Egypt, to a future that he has no idea what it's going to happen, what it's going to be like. This is a quick little aside. The Ishmaelites, that's an interesting thing. You know who they were? They were the relatives of his grandfather's family. Grandfather's half-brother was Ishmael. And so these are his relatives. His brothers sell him to some other relatives who take him away to Egypt and sell him as a slave. Yikes. Glad that's not my family. Then time for the cover-up. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. He must have been off with the flocks or something. And he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. There's a picture of Christ all in that as well. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this, liars. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" "Of course it is." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Jacob's grief is understandable. It's not that long ago he lost the love of his life. He had lost Rachel in childbirth. And now his favorite son, and the one in whom he had put all of his hope, all of his attention, everything was focused on Joseph. Now it's gone. And he will mourn for him for the next 20 years. Even to the point when they come back later and say, "Joseph is alive." He doesn't believe it. Scene shifts back to Joseph, verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer and officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. That sets the stage for the next chapter, which we will look at in 2 weeks. Joseph grew up in about as dysfunctional as a family as you can imagine. His father had 4 wives. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot even imagine the drama that would include. Try to imagine it. He had 10 older brothers who were carnal, selfish, and violent. His father treated him in a way that guaranteed his brothers would hate him. Now, it's interesting as we study the life of Joseph that he doesn't manifest any of the traits of his father or his brothers. He's different. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why Joseph is different, just that he is. What it does teach us is that your family doesn't have to define you. Somebody say amen. Thank you, Jesus. I was going to lay out my whole family history. Way too twisted and sordid to do that. I grew up in a dysfunctional thing. I grew up in multiple, you know, marriages and in-laws and ex-laws and all of that junk. And then Kelly comes from a similar background, and we got together and, you know, a miracle happened. We didn't follow those patterns. You know, maybe you grew up in a beautiful, nurturing, godly family. Rejoice in that. That's probably not how it was for you. More often than not, you grew up in a family of imperfect people doing imperfect things. Here's the thing. What we don't understand,
we can't see is what all of those imperfect people have done to our heart. Very often, the things that have happened in our lives, they do something to us. If we could, and I'll tell you, as a pastoral counselor, I wished I could do this literal thing. It's like, pull someone's heart out of them and show them. Show them the scars that are on their heart. Show them the hard spots, that just repetitive pain or repetitive challenges, whatever it is, have created hard spots that cannot feel anymore. Or to show them the diseased parts where sin is still there. The festering wounds of pains they're suffering right now. If only they could see that. But they come to me saying, I want you to make me feel different. Make me feel different than I do. I can't do that. The only thing that can change the human heart is God. And we have to lay all those things out before Him and let Him do that work in our hearts that changes us. But until you open yourself up and reveal to Him those things and show Him those things and let him do that work in you, you'll just carry that junk around with you. You know, I often ask people this question. They'll say something, this is how I feel, and I'll ask them the question, why? Why do you feel that way? Why do you feel that way? And the question is meant to get you to look back and see, what is it? You know, very often we can look back in our history and see the things that have been done to us or done around us that have caused us to be the way that we are. I talk to a lot of people, but men primarily. And what we don't often understand is the influence that our father has had upon us. Our fathers have such a powerful influence for good or evil. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand what's going on there, then we carry those scars, we carry that hardness, we carry that disease around with us, and it affects everything else that we do. For most people, there's nothing you can do about it. It's just the way life is going to be. You're always going to feel that way. You're always going to carry that junk around with you. And not only that, other people are going to add more to it, more scars, more wounds, more disease. But as a Christian, you're not like most people. You have something different. There's something special about you, Christian. And you must never forget this. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says this. For do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Which part of your body? All of it, including your heart. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Did you know that your heart belongs to God? Just as every other part of you belongs to God. All the stuff that other people have done to your heart doesn't belong in you. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have got to get ourselves to that place where we so embrace the idea, I am not my own. If there's something in my heart that is wrong, I need to acknowledge that because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Him. And the only condition that is right for my heart is a right that is pure before Him, is clean, is healed of all that stuff. And God can heal every scar, every wound, every... But we have to give it to Him. We have to let Him. As Joseph is being led away, we can imagine, maybe we can, that his heart is crushed. He was betrayed by his own brothers and sold to a future that he has no idea, except that he's going to be a slave. He knows that, but has no idea what that means. own brothers did it to him. Someday he's going to stand before his brothers, because that dream that said that they will bow before him, that's going to come true in about 20 years. And he had the power and authority to take vengeance upon them, did he not? He was the second, he will be the second highest authority in Egypt. He could have said, you know what, just kill them all. It was the 10 brothers that sold him into slavery. They're all standing in front of him right there. Kill them all. It's not what he did. Not what he's going to do. Why? Because something happened in here. Instead of judgment, Joseph loves them, forgives them, and reconciles with them. Now, we don't have time to really get into that, because I'm taking all of Randy's time for communion again. We're going to do it once we get to that chapter. But I want to leave you with something to think about. And it's not an easy thing. What if? What if that person who has done whatever has happened to your heart, what if they were standing in front of you? And you had the power and authority to judge them, what would you do? For some of you, that might be a daily reality. That person may be in your life. Are you willing? And that's all I'm saying. Are you willing? Are you willing to love, forgive, and reconcile all three? Are you willing? And if you can't answer yes to that absolutely and allow God to do that work in you, then God wants to do something in here. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to cleanse you of all of the unrighteousness that has been dropped on you. Remember, Joseph would have been absolutely just to judge his brothers. But instead, he did what was godly and holy and good. Are you willing to love that person who has hurt you? Are you willing to forgive them? You may not know how, you may not understand. You may not understand the reality that forgiveness is not like we would see in a court system where they acquit a guilty person, where they just say, okay, you're not guilty. It doesn't change their guilt. When you forgive someone, they're as guilty as they were when they sinned against you. All it does is take away the burden of judging them from yourself. You give it to someone else. You give it to God. Let God take care of that. If you can't answer, yes, I will love, I will forgive, or I'm willing to love and forgive and reconcile if God should have it. And he doesn't always want to reconcile. But if he should have that, am I willing? I know that's big. I know for some of you, you can't even imagine it. But we have to be willing to be like Joseph, to be like Jesus. Because did he not do that for all of us? Did he not love us so much that he came and died for us? Did he not make a way for us to be forgiven of all of the sins that we've committed against God? And did he not reconcile us to the Father? He's calling us to do the same thing. I don't know where each of you are, but if you know you have a big problem with this, then come see me or Kelly or Randy or Debbie or one of the other elders. We might be able to help. Family's not always easy. Too many imperfect people, including you, by the way, for it to be anything except that. But God is perfecting us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is to help us to live with imperfect people. And to live with imperfect people, we need to learn how to love them, forgive them, and reconcile with them. And if we cooperate in that process, then we are reflecting the very nature of Christ into their lives and into the world around us. and God will be glorified, others will be blessed, and faith will grow. Let's pray, and let's ask God to make us willing. Ask him to bless our imperfect family. Somebody say amen to that. And to make us willing to be perfected by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do come and thank you for this time. Lord, Lord, you know our hearts. And so we just give that to you as Randy comes up and leads us in communion. Lord, we need that peace of heart that knows that while we may be struggling with the very concept of loving, forgiving, and reconciling with that person that hurt us, that, Lord, you can make us able. You can even make us willing if we're willing to let you make us willing. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would minister to our hearts as we prepare our hearts to commune with you for what you did for us so that we are even able to do these things. And so we give it to you now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.